In Luke chapter 2, we've been studying about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we always need to keep in mind that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost, which means us. He has come to save us. He has come on that rescue redemption mission. Well, in the same way, the message of Christ's birth came to other individuals who needed a Savior, and perhaps even were looking for a Savior, and perhaps even were employed in the service of God's temple. We'll get into that potentiality in just a moment. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, in the same region, as we've been reading the first several verses of Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary came down into Judea, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. So in that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in their fields, and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Just like in the narrative of Jesus' birth, we have a pretty straightforward telling of it. This happened, this happened, this is where they were, this is the time period, and there is every expectation then that it's just true history. This is what really happened. For us to consider angels again, well, we've already seen angels on several different occasions in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1 is what we've been looking at. Yeah, we're here in Luke chapter 2. Now we see God is sending his messenger, an angel of the Lord, not named at this point, but who is bringing a message from God, from heaven, to people that they wanted to, God wanted them to know. Well, this is the region, the region around Bethlehem in Judea. This is looking, again, that's north, so looking off to the east, and you can faintly see in the distance the horizon of the Transjordanian Plateau, which is modern-day Jordan. And, of course, between where we're standing in the picture anyway, and that far distance, there is a deep valley. The Jordan Rift Valley goes down 1,300 feet below sea level. Below sea level. So we're standing 2,000 feet above sea level at this point, so 3,300 feet elevation change between where we are down to the sea, the Dead Sea. The plains, or not the plains, but the hill country of Judea is very much given toward pasturing flocks, and, this area is anyway, and also cultivating different agricultural enterprises. You see the terraced hillsides there cut into the slopes, and the city of Bethlehem there in the distance. Well, in that region, there was a great opportunity for keeping of flocks, and you can see the shepherd. This is a modern-day image of a shepherd out in the field keeping watch over their flock this time during the day. They did, of course, watch over the night, and in fact, you can see like Kentucky, around here, never at a loss for a rock or a stove or some kind of thing. When we were in Texas, that wasn't quite the way, at least in the Gulf Coast of Texas. You didn't find a whole lot of rocks or stones unless they were imported. In Israel, anytime you walk around, you know, you're be stubbing your toe on a rock. So why not pick up those rocks and make a little fence? And so they would. They'd make fences all over the place to divide up the pastures, but also to provide some measure of protection from wild animals and even thieves that would come in, break in, and steal, and take the livestock away. Sheep and goats notice that the shepherd is sitting near the one and only gate, the gate into that little pen for the sheep fold. And so he's standing there and, of course, keeping the sheep in, but also keeping other predators out. These fences may be of varying heights, but usually on the top of them, if they're well maintained, they would have an assemblage of thorns and briars kind of placed, but also secured and with some other rocks to keep it from blowing off in the wind or whichever, which then if anybody or anything was trying to climb over the fence, they would have a little obstacle and some measure of deterrence to keep them out of that sheep fold. Well, in this situation, by the way, I think those are olive trees in the background, so you have the combination of livestock and some the fruit, you know, the olives on those trees. Well, these shepherds that we read about in Luke chapter 2 are out in this region, the region of around Bethlehem, fields all around there, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Evidently, the shepherds have gathered together, whether they were at least two, because it says plural shepherds. Maybe there were three or four. Maybe they had combined their flocks for the overnight time and says, let's keep our flocks together for the night. We can separate them during the day when it's time to go out and find green pasture, you know, or find water. But let's keep them together tonight. Not exactly sure. The narrative doesn't tell us that way. But usually being a shepherd is a solitary task. And it's pretty boring a lot of times. But it also allows great opportunity for meditating upon the Lord, seeing the works of his hand, which is where we get so many of those wonderful psalms that David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the shepherd of his father's flocks, had opportunity to compose while he was out in the field with his flocks. I think particularly of Psalm 19, when he says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the earth declares his handiwork, when he is looking out at the stars without benefit of artificial light and, you know, signs and streets and streetlights and all this kind of thing. The lights are off. It's dark. Maybe you'd have a little campfire down here, but you look up and you see the beauty of the Milky Way and just fantastic things. And David was there seeing them. Well, the shepherds, these particular shepherds, are out keeping watch over their flocks during the nighttime. They were there. They were just minding their own business, and suddenly a light appeared. And I imagine not just a simple, you know, like a flashlight or even a big fire, bonfire, as it may be, but it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. So this is not, again, a picture from the first century. This is a reenactment, and you can see the sheep and the goats collected there, but then the shepherds, some of them on the ground, whether sleeping or having fallen to the ground and being just terrified, just frightened out of their wits. And some trying to gaze, what is that over there? Because, I mean, we are used to, you know, headlights that are coming at us, and they're just bright. We look to the side or something, or bright lights all over the place. Not so in here. I mean, the sun is the brightest thing they've really ever seen back in the first century. Fire, yeah, somewhat, but what the sun can do. But the sun's down. It's nighttime. And here, the nighttime is transformed into day, and these shepherds are just beyond themselves in fear and ruination. It says that the text likes to say it this way, they were, like with Zechariah, was gripped with fear. Here it says they feared a great fear, which is kind of, why not? You can use the same word twice. Like amazingly amazing or something, wonderfully wonderful. I think they were fearfully fearful and just beyond themselves. You can see the guy in the background. Can't even see his head, but he's looking toward the light. These shepherds, again, were just unassuming kind of people, perhaps out by themselves. generally speaking, and there may be an exception in this case, I'm not sure, I'll suggest something to you here in a little bit about these particular shepherds, but shepherds in general occupied a low place in society. Oh, those people, kind of like we think of the trash collector, the podunk farmer, you know, just the backwoods kind of thing, which doesn't have to be true at all. And the shepherds even, I mean, good grief. We like good meat, we like cotton, not cotton, but the wool, excuse me, and the clothing that comes out of these shepherds' work. And yet they were just looked down upon, simple-minded, yeah, I can't do anything else, may as well be a shepherd. And also considered somewhat unclean and unfit for temple worship, partly because they were out in the field all the time. They couldn't even do all the stuff they were expected to, following the rituals of the Pharisees and everything. They were not the sophisticated people. They were not the wealthy and prestigious. And yet, one of the characteristics that the Lord Jesus, he talks about himself, not in Luke's gospel necessarily, in John's he talks about it, where he says, I am the good shepherd. So he identifies himself with that task of shepherding, of taking care of the lowliest. I mean, okay, chickens may be dumb, and ducks, I don't know. Rabbits, pretty simple. Sheep, just. When God made a sheep, he says they need help. And he provided shepherds, and he provided folks who would care for them and even lift them up when they got too heavy. Or maybe you saw the picture of a little sheep that was lost here recently for over a year or something. I don't remember the time period. And just huge. All the wool had grown on that thing. I don't know. You couldn't even see where the body ended and the wool began. It was so thick. Sheep need a shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. The good shepherd would leave the 99 in the pasture and go after the one who wandered away and bring him back and celebrate. So there's so much imagery about shepherds in the scripture. And Jesus identifies with the shepherds. This, as we've seen, as we read, this is the first announcement. Jesus is born and it comes to these shepherds. Of course, the other implication of shepherding is that's the primary, well, not necessarily primary, but it is one of the key descriptors or ways to define the leaders in the local church are the shepherds for the church. We have it from the Latin word pastor, which means shepherd or caretaker of flocks. Not that they're anything so special, but just because that's their task to lead in, like Psalm 23 says, to lead into green pastures and provide still waters and to protect from enemies and to give some help to the sheep, because we all need help as we grow and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, in verse 8, it says, in that same region, not necessarily in the town of Bethlehem, that's where Mary and Joseph were evidently, it says, and even the angel says, in the city of David there has been born for you. So outside, in a field outside of Bethlehem, these were shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. As the picture details it or gives an example, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. So it was dark, they're talking over the course of the day, they're talking about whatever the next day's going to be, you're going to go to this pasture, we'll go over this pasture, and then blah! I don't think it was blah, but just the light turned on, and they were just dumbfounded. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Where else do we see an example of what's defined here, or described as the glory of the Lord shining around them? I'll give you a hint. There's one example, New Testament example, in Acts chapter 9. Paul, I'll close. Paul on the road to Damascus. Okay. About what time was that? Was that midnight?
It was noonday.
Noonday. So usually the brightest part of the day, the sun is beating down, probably a clear day. The sun is just there, and yet Paul was blinded, Saul, of course, and that he was known as. And he was blinded by this light that he describes later that was brighter than the noonday sun. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him and interrogated him and found fault with him and changed the course of his life in that conversation. We also see the glory of the Lord quite a bit in the Old Testament, in the different narratives around Israel, specifically in the Exodus time period, when the glory of the Lord appears to them as a pillar of cloud by day, and what by night?
A pillar of fire by night.
That is the glory of the Lord manifested physically, visibly for Israel as a way to guide them through the wilderness. We also see in relation to the Exodus time when the tabernacle is completed and the glory of the Lord comes down and dwells in that tabernacle. And of course, later the temple, when Solomon dedicates it, the glory of the Lord came down and filled that temple. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah has a vision. I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So it's just the picture of glory. Or in Ezekiel's vision, when we see the glory of the Lord even departing from the temple and then coming back, as Ezekiel described it there. So the glory of the Lord is not like just a little candle or a little headlight or a little, any kind of anything like that. This is just something that's supernatural, that is bright, unmistakably divine, heavenly, and it is shining all around them, all around these shepherds there. And obviously they were terribly frightened. Of course, we would say, well, we shouldn't be so frightened as they. We know the narrative. Well, we do know the narrative, and yet I would hasten to say you'd have to pick all of us up off the floor because of this angel. Have I ever seen an angel?
I didn't either.
And these shepherds hadn't. They didn't know what this being was until it spoke to them in their own language, which is just an amazing thing of God's revelation. To speak to them in their own language, probably not too loud. God is a God of communication, a God of revelation. And he wanted these people to know good news. Verse 10 says, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people." How exciting for the angel to bring that message. How exciting it was for Gabriel, most likely. We've seen him named different places earlier in Luke, where he said, "Good news, Zechariah, your prayer has been answered. You're going to have a son, or your wife is going to have a son. You should name him John. He'll be the forerunner to the Messiah." And then, of course, "Hey, good news, Mary, you're going to have a son. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then here we have good news when Gabriel's bringing these tellings of good stuff for the people. "Bring you good news of great joy." And could there be anything more joyous than the provision? The actual, there he is, go up and touch him, see him. The Lord himself, the Lord Christ. Verse 11 says, well, actually, back up one more comment about verse 10. This is something that is for all the people. Now, we would normally think, maybe we tend to think quantity, everybody.
Yeah.
But we ought to think in a different sense first. Partly because not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, we're going to get to Simeon's blessing of the child. He says, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Not everybody's excited about Jesus' birth. Luke doesn't record it, but Matthew does. Herod the king is not excited about this at all. A king, huh? I can take care of that. And he tried to. He didn't. But he tried. He was not joyously glad about this news. We ought to think, when it says that this is good news for all people, that it's all kinds of people, all types of people, the rich, the poor, the ones who rule in Jerusalem, whether a king or rulers over the temple, or Joseph and Mary, just simple people from Galilee, or Judean shepherds who were generally considered the outcasts, and shepherds, staked, and they're messy, and there was sheep all the time. Ooh, nasty sheep. And yet, this news is for all those kinds of people. It's also not just for Jews. even though all the people we met so far are Jewish, I mean, real, sons and daughters of Aaron, sons and daughters of David and Judah. And yet, this gospel of Jesus born will be for not just the Jews, but for Gentiles as well. And so when we see a phrase like that, for all the people, we all think, well, everybody, every time, all over the, all throughout history is going to be rejoicing. No, even eternity, in eternity, not a lot of people are going to be rejoicing. There are going to be a whole bunch of folks who are not rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will find fault with him and curse him and say, who will deliver us from the wrath of the Lamb? Nobody. Nobody's going to deliver on that day. And yet, hey, we have opportunity now, as the shepherds did, to respond in faith to the good news that was proclaimed to them. Verse 11 says, this is the good news today, right now. In the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I mentioned last week about how normally when the Old Testament or when the Bible uses the name, the city of David, it's talking about that part of the lower city of Jerusalem. And yet here, the angel uses here the city of David. That's where Jesus was born. If you move on down, verse 15, the shepherds knew. They weren't going to go, oh, good grief, we have to all go to Jerusalem to see this. No, they said, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened. And so they did. And just to underscore the fact, the city of David is the city where David was from. The city of David of Zion is the city where he ruled. And the shepherds understood the difference there. When the angel said, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The combination of those three titles, Savior, Christ, the Lord, underscore different perspectives or different truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is to save his people from their sin. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the promised one who is going to come and rule in the place of his, or in the throne of his father David. He is the Lord, both absolute master and despot over everything, but he's also God, come in the flesh to rule and to save his people from their sins. This is the truth, the good news that the angel announces to them today in the city of David. There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, when Zechariah asked for a sign, he was scolded pretty much. Mary didn't have to ask for a sign. And these shepherds, probably still on the floor, listening to what this guy is saying, and he says, this will be a sign for you guys down there. Gabriel is generous now, giving all these signs to people to encourage or confirm their faith. And he says, this is what you need to look for. This is the sign for you. This is the indicator that this is the fulfillment of what I'm talking to you. When you go to Bethlehem and look around the place, how will you find a newborn baby? I mean, I don't know how many babies were born that particular day, but here's a little sign, a little tip, a little hint as you go forward. Again, to confirm your faith, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, which is what we read earlier in verse 7, that he was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I should have showed you this image last week, but I'll show it to you now in terms of where it was that Christ was laid in that particular place. Early traditions indicate that he was born in a cave, which may well be. It's not necessarily mutually exclusive to have a house attached to a cave, you know, kind of in the back part of thing, or a house that's built into the hillside, whichever. This particular picture shows a typical Second Temple period home. Second Temple, of course, is the first temple built by Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then the second temple was built 530 so, and then destroyed, of course, in 70 AD. So the second temple period spans a long time, but this is what a typical house would look like. There was the door to go into the lower level. There was also stairs to go up to the upper level. But in the lower level is where you would bring in your animals, which is kind of strange to think about. Bring your cattle, your lambs, your donkeys, sheep, maybe even some chicken. Yeah, there's a chicken right there inside the place. And they would be brought in for safekeeping, for protection from thieves and wild animals. And you, of course, can see the cow eating from a manger, which is another name for a feeding trough. Put some fresh hay in there, and we're all set. There's also a manger or a feeding trough inside here. And, of course, different homes, depending on the wealth of the family, would have different rooms on the lower level. But you can see that cooking was done outside. There was a fire, and they gathered out here, and they're working outside. A lot of activity was done outside, partly because it was dark inside there. Building windows and having inside light, well, that requires oil, and that requires money to buy the oil, to produce it. It takes time, so why not do as much as you can outside? It doesn't rain a whole lot, so you don't have to worry about that in Israel, except during certain parts of the year. But during the hot part of the year, hey, you'd really like to have some nicer areas where you can get a little bit higher elevation and catch some of the breezes that come along. And so gathering, you know, people would gather up there and have a little shade that they could gather under and just have a good time. But then you'll notice the upper room is gathered or is identified there, where a lot of the sleeping chambers would be, the beds that were rolled out on the floor, just mats really, and maybe even meals were taken up there as well. This particular house has not just an upper level, but it has an upper level, kind of like our house. We get confused and we say upstairs or upstairs. Kind of weird, but they had multiple levels that they would go into. Sometimes the lower level, you can see a door, you know, an opening with a door on the front of it, and of course this is exposed. You can't really see through the wall like that. They didn't have a big old window like that. It could be that as the shepherds went into Bethlehem and were looking for the sign that the angel had told them about, that they either went and knocked on doors and said, "Hey, oh, you're not it." And then they went round to the next house because they were looking into the manger, seeing, is there a baby in there? And or it could have been that they could have looked right in without opening the door. Maybe there was a low wall or something, and maybe the manger was outside. I'm not exactly sure. I mean, this is a particular house, but if you looked at each one of our different houses, you'd see, well, there's some similarities, but boy, there's a whole lot of differences too. But these are some of the truths about a Second Temple period, 5th century by archaeological excavation and different things. We'll talk more about it in relation to the paralytic let down through the roof, something like this. You know, the stairs were outside, so you wonder, how did they get up on the roof? Well, they just walked up the stairs, dug through the ceiling, and lowered down this paralytic down to Jesus where he could be healed.
Why would they put him in
the
stable? I mean, if it was connected to a house. I never understood that.
Why was Jesus born in the stable? Well, because there's no room for them in the inn. There's even a question, I was not able to chase it down fully, but knowing that Mary was very pregnant, because the blood related to that is an unclean thing, they may have said, you know, you're going to have a baby, why don't you do it downstairs, where all the animals are, unclean area anyway. That's just a supposition, I haven't confirmed that, if that's a custom.
Does everybody have their babies in this house?
I don't know.
It's different.
It is a different idea, you think. I mean, contrast verse 7 with your average OB wing on a hospital. Just really? There's no dirt anywhere in this place. It's all white. You can hose it down every night.
If they had an entourage with them when they were traveling to Bethlehem, they could have had it en route. They had the baby en route. They arrived there with the baby looking for it.
They could have, yeah. I think, though, verse 6 says while they were there, they had already been in Bethlehem, that the days were completed for her to give birth. But yeah. Most likely she had the baby while they were there. Well, coming back to that vision of the angels, well, one angel, to be shepherds, now, in verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, so as if one angel weren't bright enough with the glory shining around him, and maybe like a 360 immersive experience, now, suddenly, like they just appeared, flip, there they are. The sky was filled with angels. Now notice it says a multitude of the heavenly hosts. That word host, they may have a different translation there, heavenly hosts.
No, but I don't see the word sky. Does it definitely say sky? It just says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, yeah. Glory to God.
Yeah, I suppose you're suggesting they could have been on the, just standing on the ground.
Right.
Yeah, could be. Sure.
And I find it peculiar that he said that the angels speak to us normally, just normal tones. And that goes along with the scripture that says that we could entertain angels unawares. And so that means that I was thinking the glory doesn't always appear with an angel just because it's an angel. It's not glory. It's not their glory.
Mm-hmm.
So far as we might even be talking to an angel and not even know it.
Mm-hmm.
So they're so gloryless normally.
Right.
But then God just does that when he wants
when
give him some glory or something.
Right. We just read in Acts chapter 12 when Peter's in prison and the angel comes and leads him out. Well, probably he wasn't glorified, turned on. The glory wasn't that way. It's interesting because I present it like the angels are kind of hovering in the air or something. Doesn't say it in the text. There are so many things that we assume it's there, and yet when we look there, because of Christmas cards or just historical art that picks it this way. Of course, I was trying to find a picture of a historic art of the scene from Luke chapter 2, and most of the angels had wings on, which I don't know if that's true or not. We really don't.
Maybe that's why we put them in the sky, because we
want to fly. Maybe so, I don't know. But in any event, they're suddenly, not just the one angel with the glory, but just a multitude of the heavenly army, is the word. Heavenly host is an army. So these are soldier, fighting kind of angels who are coming with a message of peace, glorifying God. And they are praising God, and they are saying, and one of our friends, Dan Pixis, indicates, where in the scripture does it say the angels sang?
It does not.
It doesn't. So should we make a big deal about it? No, I don't think so. The angels are praising God. They're saying, praising, typically we think of singing praise to God. And yet not always. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We can just say that. Thank God, praise God, glory be to God. And yet, here's what they were saying. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So first, glory to God in the highest. And by the way, these are angels that didn't ever fall, like Satan and his minions fell, rejected the Lord, and were subjected to futility. These are angels who are confirmed in their righteousness, confirmed in their identity as holy angels. Never needing a Savior. They don't need to receive the benefit of Christ's incarnation and death and burial and resurrection for them. They are in heaven. They're at the right hand of God. They do his will. They do his bidding and all that. And yet they said this event right here is what all history is about. Glory to God in the highest. That word that they heard God speak to Adam and Eve in the garden. There shall be a from your seed, someone who will save you from Satan's tyranny, as the Christmas hymns talk about. Saved from Satan's tyranny. And yet they said, this is a great opportunity for us to glorify God in the highest, the one who lives in the highest. Not the God on earth that people make up in their own minds or fashion out of wood or gold or other precious elements. This is the God in the heavens who does whatever he pleases. Like Mark, you indicated, thank God that his will is being accomplished on earth. So glory to God in the highest, and even the expression of peace that this birth of a little baby means to men. On earth, peace is granted beginning to be fulfilled and provided to men. Peace that is something that people are searching for inwardly, to have inner peace and just rest and contentment in their own lives, but also peace among peoples, whether in families or larger family groups or even nations, where we just don't see this peace on earth. Where is this peace? And usually there'll be several editorials like we read in that. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Editorials will say, well, where is peace on earth? Let's get an index of peace on earth this Christmas and see how it's going. Well, there can be no peace unless we know the Prince of Peace, and so many people don't. And not just not know Christ, they rebel. What they do know about him, they hate, and they despise, and they say, no, I'm going to do this. And so there's a reason why we don't have this peace fully on earth. Is God not able to accomplish it? Oh, he's quite able to accomplish it, but he is patient, not willing that any would perish, but for all to come or have an opportunity to come to repentance. Again, if God judged all people equitably and fairly, we would have no hope, because I deserve to die for my sins, and yet Christ came to die in my place. That's why we can have this peace granted to us. Now, there is a textual issue in this at the end of that verse 14. Is it goodwill, peace on earth, and goodwill to men, or is it men with whom he is pleased, or men of his good pleasure, is another way to translate that. I would think it's the second idea, and I kind of defend that a little bit. But, men upon whom God has set his favor, which is what he's been doing all along. The reason that Noah found grace in his Lord is because God chose to grace him, to favor him. The reason that Mary, as we read earlier in Luke, was so highly favored is because God showed her high favor, because he showed grace to her. She wasn't meritorious in her own life, but she received that favor from God. Well, so glory to God in the highest, and earth, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Not everybody's going to have benefit of that peace, only those who enter it by faith. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, hey, let's go straight to Bethlehem then. And notice their faith. Let us see this thing that has happened. They didn't say, hey, did you see what I saw? Come on, go see if that thing's real. There's no if in that statement. Let's go see if this thing happened with this thing. This vision, boy, what was that? What was in the beans tonight? What kind of strange thing? They were multiple witnesses looking and seeing this heavenly vision. And they said, let's go, not in the morning, not once we get all the sheep taken. Let's leave the sheep. Let's go quickly to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord, I mean, seeing an angel, seeing all the multitude of heavenly host, praising God, the Lord is the one who has disposed it to us. So verse 16, it says, they came in a hurry. They found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby had been laid in the manger. They hastened, or hastening, they came, and after some search, perhaps, getting that word, in verse 16, they found their way to Mary and Joseph, evidences some measure of searching for him, having to go perhaps house to house, which again, Bethlehem's not a huge city, wasn't in that day, and so it wouldn't take too long, I suppose, even if they had to go house to house and find the baby as he lay in the manger. And guess what? When they got there, they told Mary and Joseph and whoever else was there, it says all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They, in verse 17, says the shepherds told them what had been spoken. It's interesting, again, in the text we looked at last week, just a straightforward, this happened, the baby was born, laid here, that's it. The interpretation of that event is given by the angel. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is Jesus, although we don't see his name Jesus. This is the Savior, this is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest. So verse 17, they made known the statement which had been told about the child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told by the shepherds. Or they were amazed. Listening to these shepherds. Wait, who let those guys in here? Might be in one question. But then this incredulous statement about Savior, Christ the Lord, Mary, you haven't told us all that story. It could have been that they were at a house of family in Bethlehem. We're not exactly sure how many people were there. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph. I mean, they heard the news. Mary was the first to hear. promise, of course, Zechariah, but particularly about Jesus and who he was, Mary understood these things. Why should she be amazed?
Yeah, it begs the question, why are they amazed?
Yeah. I think there were other people present at that particular time besides Mary and Joseph in that area.
You said there's family. There has to be...
Yes.
Were they shunned? And then... Yeah. And then they realized...
It's remarkable how much is left out in this narrative. And I don't think it's so that we can build up a contrived situation. I'm going to suggest something to you here in just a moment that may or may not be fully applicable to this, but they were just amazed. Verse 19 says, Mary treasured all these things. She kept them, pondering them in her heart. She just kept rehearsing, wow, you know, just thinking over the truths, remembering her own vision of the angel Gabriel, and then, of course, talking with Elizabeth, her cousin, and the whole history surrounding that, and then the birth, and, of course, Joseph, and he had a vision from Gabriel, too, and telling, comforting him, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, and just thinking about all these wonderful things that God is doing. She was pondering these things in her heart. Verse 20 says, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. It's a confirmation. Whatever the angel said, that's what the shepherds saw. And so they joined in the glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It happened just like the angel said. We don't know what happened to the shepherds after that time. Did they tell other people, other shepherd buddies? Did they tell their families? Did they tell other folks that they interacted with, hey, we had an angelic vision, and there's a Savior, Christ, Messiah, he's here. So maybe he's going to grow up, and he's going to do wonderful things. And there's peace on earth, and God likes people, and it's just wonderful. It's just interesting, again, how much is not recorded.
You'd think Mary and Joseph would be praising God and glory, but they're like keeping it a secret, almost like they're still not sure.
Yeah, could be, yeah. We don't know how much disclosure was going on at this particular time. And even at the end of chapter 2 and in the Passover feast and the whole interaction between Jesus, a young man, and his parents is just a remarkable situation as well. I'm going to suggest something to you, and I haven't fully investigated it so far, but there is an indication that, or a suggestion, this comes out of Alfred Edersheim. Are you familiar with him? He is a Jewish, Jewish by heritage, and a Christian, and a believer in Yeshua, Jesus as the Messiah, and he wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and in that, he talks about a possible identification of where the shepherds were or some mention of it in relation to the promise of the coming of the king. Of course, Micah 5 and verse 2 says, hey, it's Bethlehem. That's where this Messiah is going to be born. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. But earlier in Micah, verse 8 of chapter 4, he talks about a place just north of Bethlehem called the Tower of the Flock, here in this translation. In Hebrew, it's Migdal Eder, which is Tower of the Flock. It's a place, like I have a picture right here. Sometimes with the sheepfold, and this particular one is in relation to a grapevine or a vineyard. You can see the grapevines in the back area there. A lot of times the farmers, the livestock, the herders would build up a tower in certain areas that they could get up on and then survey and look for marauding bands or whichever were trying to come at the harvest time and steal their stuff or come and take their livestock. So they have a tower for defense, but also for observation and that kind of thing. So a tower is not uncommon. This particular one was in relation to a vineyard. But the Tower of the Flock is mentioned here in Micah chapter 4 and verse 8. As for you, Tower of the Flock, or Migdal Eder, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the Daughter of Jerusalem. Or, yeah, so it talks about the kingdom in relation to this particular thing and the flocks that are there. It may be that this is relating to where the shepherds were at the time they received the message from the angel saying, hey, this is Jesus. It's Christ, the Lord. He's the one who's going to rule in place of David. He's the one who's the fulfillment of this prophecy. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, with whom he is pleased, that kind of thing. They were possibly here at this particular spot. It's mentioned back in Genesis 35. This is where Rachel, or near, where Rachel was, where she died and was buried at Rachel's tower as well. Not this particular tower, but another place. Why am I saying this? Because there's the other part of this story is that the sheep, that the flocks, the sheep of the flocks that were tended in this particular area between Bethlehem in the south and Jerusalem in the north, 5 miles difference between Jerusalem where the temple was and Bethlehem down here. Those flocks were constantly, I mean, every day more flocks were being produced, hopefully, the ewes were productive, and those sheep went to the temple as sacrifices. All these sheep around this area would be given morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice, special ones for special days, and the shepherds that worked in this particular area tended sheep and goats that were destined for sacrifice or slaughter at the temple. Usually, shepherding, apparently, according to the Jewish writings, they tried to push it out into the wilderness, because it's just a nasty, dirty sheep leaf droppings all over the place. Just get them away from civilization, you people. But there was a special area, this special area between Bethlehem and Jerusalem, that was designated, those are the sheep, goats, for the temple. There's even some suggestion, and it's in the Jewish writings, which can be, you just wonder how true, how valid they are, where, when a newborn lamb or goat was born, that it would be wrapped in cloths, and even immobilized is the idea, so that it would not become blemished, hurt, it wouldn't become dirty, wouldn't have any broken bones or anything in the course of just early life. It'd be wrapped, kind of like we read, it's mentioned several different times here in Luke 2. Jesus was swaddled or wrapped in cloths, and that sheep would then be laid in a manger to be preserved and kept for that sacrifice that was going to come. And even the shepherds who were tending to the sheep at this particular, in this particular situation, would know, okay, this is a sheep that's destined for slaughter. This is what we expect, you know, swaddled, laid in the manger, and that's one who's destined for slaughter. I've not been able to fully trace that out, although there are some teachers that I do regard highly that say, yeah, this could be a valid. I don't think it changes anything in what we read in the text, but it gives a deeper, whoa, really? Shepherds? These particular shepherds weren't just the outcasts, they were under the jurisdiction of the priesthood in Jerusalem, at the temple, and they were used to this temple sacrifice, and the sheep that they produced and identified, wow, those were for sacrifice, for sin in the temple. And they were the ones to whom God sent angels to say, look, go look at this new sheep. Although the word sheep doesn't appear in this, and why doesn't Luke fill out more of the backstory on that? Well, there's so much in Scripture that the backstory, we have to look for the backstory and bring it forward, because we don't know the Scripture as well as we ought to. When we hear this word, or this idea, or this region, we don't have the whole of the Old Testament bringing it forward and saying, wow, that's what we need. That's what we need to study and be careful with it. We also need to be discerning, because we can make some pretty fanciful stories out of things and see things that aren't valid. I think this just underscores the fact, a true fact, that the rest of Scripture does speak about. Jesus is that Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, who came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. The shepherds received the message. They were just glorifying, praising God for all the kindness. And yes, Jesus is the King, as it says here in Micah 4 and verse 8. This is the kingdom of the Daughter of Jerusalem. Jesus will reign and rule in Jerusalem in a coming day And all things, as that song, will be made right. The wrong will be subjected and the right will be established. What a joyful day that is for us. We look forward to it. Until that time, we want to be faithful to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of your truth. Please help us to give attention and worship the Son. Please help us to follow the example of the shepherds in their great faith, not doubting, not saying, well, let's go see if this has happened, but let's see this thing that has happened, that the Lord has made known to us. Please help us to act in faith and confidence in your word and to encourage others also in that regard. We thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.